We're going to start this week a series which is going to last until near Easter in the book of Romans. And the strapline to this series is we want to explain why grace is so amazing. And to talk in a lot of depth over the next few weeks about why grace changes everything. Grace is what we are given by God freely out of the overflow of his heart full of love that we don't deserve. So many of us here today work. And when we go to work, we hopefully work hard. And then at the end of the week or at the end of the month, we receive our salary. And that's payment for the work that we've done. And in the Old Testament, the Jews had the law of Moses and lots of rules and regulations and requirements that showed us the standard of God's righteousness that we could never live up to. But many tried to keep the laws of Moses, and unfortunately, not a single person who has ever lived was able to keep the entire law. But those who tried to live under the law felt that they were obliged by God because of their works of righteousness, that he owed them something in terms of their salvation, because they were the chosen people and they were trying hard to keep the laws, that they had somehow earned God's favor and his approval. And throughout the letter to the Romans, we'll discover that it's not ever by works that we're saved. It's not by the good things that we do that we become acceptable to God, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's because of his grace and it's because of his mercy. And the most amazing thing that any person can ever discover is that we cannot earn our way into the heart of God, but because God loves us and sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the overflow of his heart and as a free gift, we receive our salvation through faith. Romans, the book of Romans, is one of the most majestic, magnificent books that has ever been written, not only in the Bible, but throughout the ages and throughout the world. The book of Romans, if you like, is the high point of Paul's theology. So throughout all of the other letters that Paul writes to the churches, he reveals the revelation that he has about what Jesus did when he came to earth as a man, God in human form. When he lived and he demonstrated what a life surrendered to God looked like. When he died, when he laid down his life in surrender as he hung on the cross. And then as he was raised to life again and now seated with the Father at the right hand. And one day will come back again. We read in all of his letters that Jesus is amazing and about the good news of what he did for us. But Romans uniquely expounds, it expands Paul's theology so that we understand this message of good news that he was sharing with the churches. It's really incredible when you read the book of Romans, and I don't know if many of you have sat down and read it through in one sitting, the depth of the revelation that Paul has about the heart of God. And I would encourage you, as we look in depth at some of these things over the next few weeks, I would encourage you all to read through the book of Romans, not to rely on hearing things that I say here on a Sunday, but to open the scriptures and to read the book and to feed on the word of God. And you will be blessed, because the book of Romans, although in part is difficult to understand, there are some parts in there that will just bless your socks off. So if the book of Romans is like the Himalayas of the New Testament, if it's the high point of the New Testament, Romans 8 is the Mount Everest, and we'll come to that in the weeks to come. Here are some famous saints from history, some men of God who have been used by God in mighty ways over the centuries, whose lives were deeply impacted through the reading of Romans. The first is a man called Augustine of Hippo. He was one of the early church fathers, and he was troubled in his soul because he lived a life that was full of guilt and shame. He really wanted to please the Lord with his life, and all of us can relate to that. But he always seemed to fail and to fall short, and he could see his sinfulness, and he knew the ways that he compromised, and he knew how his life brought dishonor to God. And so one day, while he was contemplating these things, he took himself into the garden and opened the book of Romans. And this is what he said. He read Romans 13:13-14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh or its lusts. And he wrote, I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from anxiety flooded into my heart and all the shadows of doubt were expelled. And Augustine went on to be a huge influence for the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ for generations. And one of the men who much later would be influenced by the writings of Augustine was a man who we know as Martin Luther, who was the great reformer, who understood after reading the scriptures, the gospel of grace, in such a way that he challenged the church of the day that was in compromise and sin to come back to the centrality of the gospel of grace. And this is what he wrote. He said, night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and that I had gone through open doors into paradise. The truths that he learned as he pondered the scriptures, and let me just say, some of us skim read the scriptures, some of us squeeze in the scriptures in between other things in our busy schedule, but some of us need to rediscover pondering the scriptures, meditating on the scriptures, allowing the scriptures to go deep into our hearts. But Martin Luther, as he did that, discovered the truth as God switched on the light, that it wasn't by his good works or his effort that he received forgiveness, salvation, new life, eternal life, but it was because of the finished work of Jesus, and he received the righteousness that God gives by faith, and not he didn't become righteous because of his good works. So Martin Luther. And then another man who we all know well, the man who began Methodism, John Wesley, said this. He was in a meeting where the book of Romans was being preached, and he says about quarter before nine, he was already a minister by this point, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sin, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. These are some great men of God who have been used mightily by God, who when they understood the gospel of grace in all of its majesty, in all of its wonder, when they grasped grace, it changed everything. Because the gospel of works is a different gospel. It's a different gospel. And so with my boys, for instance, if they were to come into the kitchen and say, Dad, would you make me an omelette? I'm good at omelettes. That's my thing. Dad, would you make me an omelette? And I would say to them, well, Aaron, how many jobs have you done to deserve that omelette? And he would say, Dad, I haven't really done enough, but I've done some. And I said, Aaron, until you've done all of the jobs that you need to do, there's no way I'm ever going to feed you again. Just wouldn't do it. Why? Because I love him. And I want to treat him not as his sins deserve. That's grace. And so the gospel of grace isn't that God overlooks our sins, but that Jesus has dealt with our sins finally as he's hung up on the cross. So our sin is very, very, very serious. Sin leads to death. And these are some of the themes that will come out in the weeks to come. Sin always leads to death. And the consequence for sin, if we're not in Christ, is that one day we'll stand before a holy and righteous judge and receive punishment for our sin. But when Jesus died on the cross, he died in our place. And he bore our sin in his body. So that the punishment that we deserved for what we have done wouldn't fall upon us, but instead fell upon him. He took our place. He died for our sin. He became sin with our sinfulness, and we have now become righteous with his righteousness. Hallelujah. And that's the good news. And throughout the book of Romans, these themes will come through. So this morning, what I want to look at is really to give an overview of why the book of Romans was written. This week is just an overview. Next week, we're going to jump into chapters 1 to 4. The week after, chapters 5 to 8, and then from 12, from 8 to 12, and then from 13 to 16. And we're going to see how this good news, this gospel of grace unfolds as Paul teaches us the heart of the gospel that he shared throughout the known world. So why did Paul write the letter to the Romans? Good question. Well, the first reason I think Paul wrote the letter to the Romans is because Paul had a longing. Let me read some scriptures to you. Acts chapter 19. So Paul in the book of Acts had begun to understand the ministry that God had given to him. As he understood, he had a dramatic encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, and then by revelation began to understand the gospel of grace, and he began to preach wherever he went. But he had some difficult encounters both with Jews and with non-Jewish authorities. And in Acts 19 verse 21, he had been hauled before rulers and had to give an account of himself. It says, after all of this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And he said, after I have been there, I must visit Rome also. It's just a glimpse of some of the things that were in Paul's heart. It didn't happen for many chapters and many years hence. But he had in his heart, even from that moment, a desire to visit Rome. The thing you need to know about the Apostle Paul is he was strategic in how he took the gospel to the nations. So he would have in mind cultural, political, religious centers that he would take the gospel to, knowing that people traveled to those places. And if they heard the gospel, they would also travel from those places and take the gospel to their towns and their cities further afield. And so he had been to Ephesus, and he had been to Corinth and to Philippi. And these were major centers of commerce and industry and political centers. And he knew that the next place he wanted to go was Rome. And beyond Rome, he also wanted to go to Spain, because Spain was a gateway into other parts of the world. And so he had in his mind that he wanted to visit Rome even from then. And then in Acts 23, in verse 11, we read this. The following night, then this was after a load of stuff had kicked off and Paul was really in danger because of some of the things that he had been doing. And he said, the following night, the Lord stood before Paul and he said, take courage. And I think some of us need to hear that this morning. Take courage, for the Lord is with you. Take courage, the Lord is with you. And he said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So Paul knew that he was called by God to Rome. And now we'll move to the book of Romans and see some of the things that were in Paul's heart as he began to write this letter. He said in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, I long to see you. He's writing to the Roman church there. He says, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. Part of Paul's ministry, once he had established churches through his missionary endeavors, was to go back to where he had planted churches and to strengthen those churches. And even though Paul didn't pioneer the church in Rome, it wasn't because of his ministry in Rome that the church began, yet he wanted to go to Rome so he could strengthen the believers there. He says, I long to see you so that I might impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest amongst you, just as I have had a harvest among the other Gentiles. And then at the end of Romans 15, that's how he begins the book of Romans, at the end of Romans, in Romans 15, it says, but now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. Paul has been so effective in preaching the gospel that the gospel has spread throughout the region. And so his heart is to preach the gospel where it's never been heard before. And he says, there is no more place for me to work in these regions. Wouldn't it be amazing if in Corby we had been so effective in preaching the gospel that every community in Corby, Beanfield and the Exeter Estate and Shire Lodge and Oakley Vale and Priors Hall, everybody had heard about Jesus because of you, because of us. Because we've been so effective in preaching the gospel that the whole town had heard, and we need to now go on to further afield, other regions where the gospel is still to be preached. So he says, I planned many times to come to you, I've been prevented, but now there is no other place for me to work in these regions, and I have been longing for many years to visit you, and so I plan to do so. Paul longed for fellowship with the Christians in Rome. This week I went to a prayer meeting in Rushton, a prayer meeting for the county. And for 25 years, Christians have been gathering in Northamptonshire to pray for Northamptonshire. And I've been receiving emails for about 6 months, and, you know, being completely honest with you, I'd ignored quite a few of them. And then when we had our week of prayer earlier in the year, this prayer meeting was looking for a venue to meet, and so I offered the Hope Centre. I thought it'll tie in really nicely with our week of prayer. So on the Tuesday of our week of prayer during the day, this gathering of Christians from across the churches in Northampton came to Corby. And as I sat in this meeting, I looked across and there were people from Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Anglican churches, free churches, free evangelical churches. And from right across the body of Christ, people had gathered to pray for our county. Some were elderly. There was one guy in his 90s, one guy in his 70s that arrived on his motorbike, and people had come from all over the place to pray. And as I listened to them praying, their heart was for revival, their heart was for the Great Commission, their heart was that the missionary sending heritage of Northamptonshire, with people like Carey and Fuller who went to the nations, that well of missionary endeavor would be unblocked, and that Northamptonshire would again be a missionary sending county, and that across Northamptonshire that the sleepy churches would awaken with the fire of God in their midst. And as I prayed with them in January, I thought, wow, this is the kind of gathering that I love being part of, because my heart is for unity. My heart is for unity. And I'll tell you something about when God called us to Corby. I believe that when Hope Church was planted, that God was going to do some really wonderful things. But what I understood about the role that Hope Church was going to play amongst the churches in Corby is that every single church in Corby was part of his body. And Hope Church would play its part, but only its part. But what I felt that there was on us a grace, on us as a church, a grace for unity. That we would work together with other churches and we would honor other churches and speak well of other churches. And we would love our brothers and sisters from across the churches, even if we couldn't always work together with them. And so I believe that there's something wonderful that's happened over this last 10 years in the coming together of ministers and the joining together of hearts from across the church, because what God is going to do in Corby will be bigger than Hope Church. And it will involve all of the churches, and all of us will have a part to play. And so when we pray for Hope Church, we always pray God's blessing on the other churches of this town, because Hope Church is just a part of it. And so I was blessed. And so the other day I went to Rushton, where the next prayer meeting was held, and people again had come from all over the county, and I thought, there's something that's stirring in the hearts of God's people as we gather together for prayer. And so I'm regularly going to try and attend this prayer gathering. But what happened on Tuesday, and it was just that what looked like an accident of my diary, was that in the afternoon I was meeting with Adrian Horner from Open Door and some pastors from Northampton who had come over, and we between the three towns, Northampton, Kettering and Corby, we meet every few months to pray for our county. So in the morning I was praying with saints for our county, in the afternoon I was praying for our county, and I was like, God, what are you doing? But it feels like he's stirring in the hearts of his people a passion for prayer, and that he's calling people to believe him for an outpouring of his spirit in this day and age in the towns and villages all across our county. Do you believe that as well? And so what I want to say is, Lord, please put in our hearts a longing to be with our brothers and sisters from right across the church, even if we don't know them yet. They're our brothers and sisters. And even if we don't agree with every jot and tittle of theology that they might carry, yet we have the gospel at the center of our union and the Lord Jesus at the heart of our fellowship. And so there are some things that we can't work together with other churches to do because of theology, but we can love our brothers and sisters across the churches anyway. So Paul was longing to be with the church in Rome. I want to ask you a question today. Do you long to be with your brothers and sisters? Good. I do. I long to be with my Christian brothers and sisters. And some of us have been hurt by Christians. Some of us have been badly wounded by churches that we've been part of in the past, maybe even this church. And so I want to say to you, the devil's tactic is to divide and conquer. He wants us to be divided. He wants our hearts to be separated. He wants us to have cynicism in our heart towards one another. He wants us to look for the worst in each other. And by the way, if you're looking for the worst, you'll find it. I'm telling you. If you're looking for the bad stuff, you're going to see it. But also if you're looking for the best in another person to bring out all of that glory that God's put within, you'll see that too. And so if you've been hurt by a Christian, if you've been hurt by the church, if you've been hurt by me, I say sorry and I repent before the Lord, because I know that what's on his heart is unity. That we would not only be together, but long to be together because we're family. Families are complicated. All of our lives are complicated in their own way. And when you read through the New Testament, you see that Paul's writing into very complicated situations. But here's the thing, the key ingredient that makes churches work, God's grace. That we don't treat each other according to our sin. We don't treat each other in the way that we deserve to be treated because of how they're acting towards me. But because Jesus has treated us with grace and mercy and forgiven our sins, even though there was nothing that we could do to earn or deserve what he gave us. So now as his children, we act with grace and mercy towards one another, because that is the heart of the Lord that we serve. The key ingredient that makes churches work is grace, that we give to one another what we don't deserve. So if you've been hurt, if you've got cynicism in your heart, even bitterness, deal with that before the Lord, because you don't want to play the part that the devil wants you to play in the body of Christ. You want to be a channel of his grace and a person he uses to bring blessing. So, you know, a question to ask yourself is the way that I'm thinking, feeling, behaving, lining up with God's will for my life, or for the devil's purposes to be outworked in my life?
Sorry, it's just with the unity. I used to be friends. I'm not going to say the name. Some people might work it out. I can't help that. But when I first started Hope Church, I was a very close friend to another lady that was a single parent at the time, and I was a single parent. And there was just Trish, my mother-in-law, sent me a video a couple of days ago, and I just sent it on Facebook to anyone that I felt that it would touch. And this particular person sent a message back to me, and she doesn't come to our church anymore. She's got a lot of hurt, but she said to me, "You really don't realise how significant that was to me just now. I was literally crying my eyes out before I read it." And then we met up the next day, and we probably haven't actually seen each other for at least four or five years. And I thought I was scared, but it was like we'd never been apart, and we felt that the connection was just back. Yeah, so I just wanted to share that.
Praise God. That's amazing. All right, I feel the Spirit of God is landing on this right now. So I've got some other things to say, but I feel like he's landing on this right now. So I feel like there are maybe some people in the room who just need to do business with God right now. And it might be that you've just got to repent of a bad attitude, or it might be that you've got to decide to do something that's going to bless somebody who's said something. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So if someone has cursed you, we come against it in the opposite spirit by speaking and being a blessing to them. And so it might be that you've got to decide before the Lord, Father, I've got to bless this person who's hurt me. And it might just be through my prayers. It might be through something I say. It might be through something I send. It might be by meeting up. But let me just pray. Holy Spirit, I just feel that right now, Lord, you're at work in people's hearts. So I just want to bless that work that you're doing right now. I bless it. Father, I pray if there's conviction that needs to come, Father, because we're carrying something in our hearts that's actually working against unity in your body, Father, I just pray that that conviction will just intensify. Thank you that that conviction is not condemnation, and it leads to a place of repentance and a place of life. So if that's you today, if you've come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, just repent. That's being sorry, but also deciding with God's help to change direction. To change your mind, to change your heart, to change direction. Just repent right now. Just in this moment, this next moment, just before the Lord, just you and him. And it might be even as Nikki shared her testimony that somebody came to mind who you're estranged from, or somebody who there's a broken relationship with. And let me say this about forgiveness. It doesn't, if you forgive someone, it doesn't mean that you have to renew an intimate friendship. Sometimes it's wise not to. But if there is unforgiveness, bitterness in your heart, and God's just put it on your heart to do something about it, I want to use a strong word right now. I want you to make a vow between you and God right now that you're going to do something to bless that person. You're going to bless that person. So just between you and God, he'll show you. What is it? Thank you, Father. Thank you that that you've shown us a few things this morning, Lord. And it's always because of your kindness that we are led to repentance. Father, thank you that you want us to live in freedom. Lord God, the enemy wants to live us to live in captivity. So, Father, we refuse to play his games anymore. Father, we come out from underneath his plans and purposes for our life in this church, Lord God. And we say, your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So just to give you some context around, thank you, Nikki, for sharing that. Just to give some context around the places we're talking about in the book of Romans, there's some maps up here on the screen. So this first map has Rome. That's the place that he's hoping to visit, but has never visited. And the place he's writing the book of Romans from is Corinth, which is probably in what we would know as Greece. But at the time was part of another region and part of the Roman Empire. And so he was in Corinth writing to Rome with an eye on Spain. So that was his ultimate destination. But the next map shows us that it wasn't going to be a direct journey from Corinth to Rome, that he was first going to take the love offering from the churches in the region for the poor in the Jerusalem church. He was going to take a gift from the Gentile churches to the mother church, the Jerusalem church, and to help with the poor in their community. So before he went to Rome, he was going to take this gift to Jerusalem. And then the next screen will show that he was planning to travel from Jerusalem to Rome to stay there for a short time and to use it as a base to travel westward to Spain. And that was his plan. So he was a strategic thinker. He was thinking ahead, but he longed to be in Rome. He knew that there was significance in Rome. And so he was writing not only to a church he had never met, but a church that he believed was strategically significant in the purposes of God. So the first thing was that Paul longed. He had a longing. The second thing is Paul had a struggle. Paul was going through a struggle. Put your hand up today if you're going through a struggle. There's quite a few people in the church who are going through a struggle. Let me read to you some verses from Paul. Romans 15, verses 23 to 32 says, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution to the poor amongst the Lord's people in Jerusalem." And so Paul was taking that gift to the Jerusalem church. And then he carries on. "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy." So when he was going back to Jerusalem, here was the problem. Paul used to persecute that church. Paul used to act hatefully towards the Christians in that place. And even though he had gained a reputation as a mighty apostle, there were still some people whose family members were in prison because of his previous ministry. And there might have been some people who were even killed because of Paul's work in the past. And so as he was coming back to Jerusalem, he knew that the Jews would hate him because he was now preaching Christ. And he knew that the Jewish believers, those who had come to Christ from the Jewish faith, would be suspicious of him and might not even receive the gift that he was bringing. So he said, "Listen, this is my struggle. And I know that if I go back to Jerusalem, danger awaits me. And so, church in Rome, who I've never met, brothers and sisters who I'm longing to see, I want you to stand with me in prayer for my journey to Jerusalem and pray two things. The first is that I would be safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the gift that I take to the Jerusalem church will be favorably received." And we can see in other passages in the Bible why Paul was so afraid. So in Acts 21, up here on the screen as well, it says, "We landed in Tyre where our ship was to unload its cargo, and we sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." So Paul had a calling. He felt like God was calling him to deliver this gift to the Jerusalem church. It had been a project that he had been working on for many years, and the collection had gone really well, and he was going to bless the Jerusalem church. Actually, in the book of Romans, he goes on to describe not only that they were pleased to offer this gift, but they actually owed it to the Jews, because it was from the Jews that the Messiah came, and all of the promises and all of the wonder of what God had revealed to the Jews became the Gentiles through Jesus's life. And so he said, not only are we to bless them joyfully and willingly, but actually there's something of a connection between the Jews and the Gentiles, and you actually owe them something because of the heritage that they have. And so through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Acts 21 says this: "After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, he tied it round his hands and his feet, and he said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt,'" that's Paul, "'and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Can you see why Paul was afraid to go back to Jerusalem and was soliciting the prayers of the Roman church? Then in Acts 24, when the governor, this was now when Paul was in custody for preaching the gospel, when the governor motioned to him to speak, Paul replied, "You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings." So Paul was facing a situation that he knew was dangerous. And how many of us today are facing a situation that we know could bring danger, or we know could bring heartache, or we know looks impossible without God's help for us to overcome? How many of us in this room today are facing situations like that? And here's the thing: God has placed you in a family. He has given you brothers and sisters to stand alongside you. And sometimes when we're in the middle of a situation, our faith can not be strong, and maybe we don't feel that we've got the kind of prayers that we need to pray full of faith. But other people will draw alongside us, and they have faith for us. And they have faith for our situation, and they will pray for us. And so the Apostle Paul had a struggle, and he cried out to the Roman church to stand with him during that time of trouble. And here's the thing, when we cut ourselves off from fellowship, and when we just attend events and don't connect our hearts to the people who God has placed in our lives, when we aren't fully involved in the life of the church, we miss out on the flow of God's grace through his people. And when people know what's going on in our lives, then they can stand with us through those difficult times, not only in prayer, but also in other practical ways. And so I'd encourage you, if you're going through a few things, ask for prayer. Reach out to brothers and sisters and ask for help. We don't have to go it alone. None of us have to fly solo. God has put us in a family. So Paul had a struggle. Paul also had a message. So the book of Romans is the book that shows us the beauty, the wonder, the majesty of this message that Paul had been given, the message of the gospel. And over the weeks to come, he'll expound on that. So Paul, this is verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And let me say today, as Christians, all of us too have been set apart for the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, to call people to the obedience that comes from faith, to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. And Romans 1:14-17 says this: this is why I am also eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And then he spends the next chapters explaining why that's important, the gospel of grace. I want to finish today by reading you something that I read the other day, which just really sums up the heart of God in the gospel of grace. So this is a parent who adopted a young person from a very troubled background telling a story. So it says this: I never dreamed that taking a child to Disney World could be so difficult, or that such a trip could teach me so much about God's outrageous grace. Our middle daughter had been previously adopted by another family. I'm sure this couple had the best intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family, and they had other biological children. After a couple of rough years, they dissolved the adoption, and we ended up welcoming an 8-year-old girl into our home. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed at Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she had done something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. And so by the time we adopted our daughter, she had many pictures of Disney World. She had heard about the rides and the characters and the parades. But when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she had always been the one left on the outside. And once I found out about this history, I made plans to take her to Disney World the next time a speaking engagement took our family to the southeastern United States. I thought I had mastered the Disney World drill. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was that the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the days of the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap to talk through her latest escapade. "I know what you're going to do," she said. "You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?" And the thought hadn't actually crossed my mind. But her downward spiral suddenly started to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed that test several times before. So she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. And in retrospect, I'm embarrassed to admit that in the moment I was tempted to turn her fear to my own advantage. The easiest response would have been, well, if you don't start behaving better, you're right, we won't take you. But by God's grace, I didn't. Instead, I asked her, is this trip something we're doing as a family? She nodded, brown eyes wide and tear-rimmed. Are you part of this family? She nodded again. Then you're going with us. Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're part of our family and we're not leaving you behind. And I'd like to say that her behavior grew better after that moment, but it didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control. At every hotel and rest stop on the way to Lake Bonavista, still we headed to Disney World on the day as we had promised, and it was typically a Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, lots of queues mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going again someday. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, a little weepy at times, but her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. And when bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her, held her, and I asked, so how was your first day at Disney World? She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. And after a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. Daddy, she said, I finally got to go to Disney World, but it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours. It wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours. And that is the message of outrageous grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the longing that you put in Paul's heart that caused him to write such a majestic letter. And Lord, as we journey through this letter in the weeks to come, Father, may our hearts be stirred again with this noble theme. Thank you that we don't deserve a thing that you've done for us. Father, thank you that in your mercy, you withheld the things that we do deserve. And because of your grace, you lavish on us those things that we don't deserve. We're so grateful, Lord God. Grace changes everything. We love you, Lord. Amen.